We will be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 18 and 19. I've titled my message today of Why Me? Apparently, that is a question that doesn't always need to be taught. I think when we are young, our children somehow, and maybe we did as well, we love the refrain of why, especially when something's going on that we don't quite understand or maybe don't really want to do. I tried really hard as a parent to not answer because I said so. That was a very typical refrain of my own parents, and I thought, you know, I should be better at being a parent than my dad. Well, I found out really early in my children's life that it is a much easier answer, because the question of why goes to motive. Why am I telling them that they ought not to be participating in whatever behavior they're doing? Because I am the authority, and I have declared this as off limits. Apparently, we don't like that, because in and of ourselves, somehow we are born into this world with thinking the world revolves around us. I should have had Tammy wear her t-shirt today. She got one. Was that at Christmas? Somewhere along the way it showed up. It's an inner picture of an atom, but it has, yes, actually the world does revolve around me. I think that was just a joke that someone, maybe your daughter gave you. I'm not sure. But we do somehow show up into this world thinking the world revolves around us. And as an infant, it does, because there's not much way that an infant can proclaim to those around they have a need. But as we get older, we are rudely shown that there is a lot bigger world around us and how we fit into that, especially as we come to know Christ, as we come into God's family, that yes, the work of Christ on the cross, he thought about us in that he dies for the entire world. But how do we fit into God's plan and God's picture, especially when hardships come? You know, in looking at life, James tells us that count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various temptations. I always wondered, why do you put that in there? But there again, I ask the question, why? It's to alert us that there are going to be issues in our life that we are not going to understand, that just because we're human and just because we are part of this world, living in a sinful world, that we are going to be placed in the situations that we don't truly understand. And those are the trials. Sometimes it's because of my own poor decisions that I've ended up there. Other times it's the poor decisions of others. And at other times, it's just the sinful world we live in. You know, this past week, and it always seems in the springtime, you know, we are part of Tornado Alley. And someone this week said that seems to be expanding, that the strong storms have truly devastated, again, significant areas from all the way down into Texas, you know, from Houston all the way up through the people of Greenfield, Iowa, you know, and everywhere in between. You know, and we start asking, why? Why is this happening to me? Now, I don't always have a good answer. In fact, one of the lessons I learned that I still try to apply is that a why question very seldom gets answered. You know, because why looks at motives. And especially when I'm asking God, why is this happening? I have to put myself in the position that he does not have to justify himself to me, which I find very difficult to deal with. Because I think I should get an answer, just like my children thought they should get an acceptable answer. But what I have tried to teach myself, and then to my children, and then to my students, is a better question is what? What are you trying to teach me? Because that goes away from purpose into that there is a plan. And it is very difficult to try to ask that question of what? What do you want me to learn through this event? And sometimes the trial is short. Sometimes it lasts for years. And we just don't understand. But God is teaching us, and God gives us a promise that, again, when we face various trials, they come for a purpose to instill within us character qualities that bring us closer to the image of Christ. Today, in looking at 1 Samuel 18 and 19, I want to look at how adversity prepares us for greater service. When we look at the greatest example, Jesus Christ, we should not be surprised that the followers of Christ face significant trials. When we look at what Jesus went through, and he says, no student is greater than their master. And so we shouldn't be surprised, but we are, when we go through significant trials. But really, they come for a purpose to help us to be better servants for him. Looking at 1 Samuel 18, this is what is recorded. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, that him being David, and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As chapter 18 begins, we're going to look at the different ways that God prepares his King David. And this first aspect from verses 6 to 12 is the preparation through misunderstanding and jealousy. Last week I spoke out of 1 Samuel 15 of or 16, looking at how David was anointed king in secret, how God orchestrated placing David in the throne room of King Saul because of the ability David had to play the lyre and the torment that God was orchestrating in Saul's life. Chapter 17 is probably the most famous. It is the contest between David and Goliath. It is out of that contest that David's name is not just known in the throne room, but throughout all the kingdom. And it starts impacting his relationship with Saul. For in the end of chapter 16, David is brought in, and he not just is a musician, but he also becomes Saul's armor bearer. He becomes one learning what it means to be king. Well, chapter 17 and 18, 17 deals with the victory. 18 and 19 deal with the repercussions of David starting to gain more and more exposure, and also for others to see that David is truly blessed and anointed by God. And in fact, they all start seeing that he is going to be the next king. That's why it starts, chapter 18, with a relationship development between Saul's son Jonathan, who would normally be the next king, and David. And we see the development of that relationship, and it is a positive throughout all the rest of their lives, but it becomes a thorn in Saul's side. But for David, verse 6 begins, as they were coming home, so this jumps back to chapter 17, the battle has just been won. Goliath is on the ground, beheaded. The Philistines have been routed, and now they're coming back. And as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. You know, as they come back, there is the celebration that a huge victory has been won, and the giant has been slain, that in a sense, what was a huge deal to the people of Israel, every day for 40 days, this giant comes out and challenges morning and evening. And finally, David, an obscure shepherd, with God's power, comes and deals with the giant. So the giant has been dealt with. And in a sense, it was no big deal because God was on David's side. When they come back from the battle, the song is lavishing praises upon both David and Saul. You know, the way that this is worded, Saul took it one way. Really what they were ascribing to both of these men was that there was a great battle that was won and both men shared in the glory. But Saul happened to look upon just a little bit of the lyrics and became jealous. Is how many times do we do that in our own lives, that we latch on to something that rubs us the wrong way, and yet somehow we're the only ones that take offense because we are interjecting ourselves, and there's maybe, especially in Saul's case, there's a character flaw, that he knew God's Spirit had left him, that there was going to be another king, that he has been rejected by God, and he's on the lookout for anyone else that might be fulfilling that role. And so he became and becomes jealous. That Saul recognizes that David is going to be the next king. He tells us in verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day on. You know, it wasn't that all of a sudden David is noticed by Saul. It's that Saul, his opinion of David has changed from a trusted official, a trusted comrade in arms as his armor bearer, to the musician that soothes his soul and keeps at bay the torment that he has, to now he's looking and preparing in his own mind the justification to get rid of David. And so this is really, he's keeping a jealous eye on David. That it wasn't that he has received special notice and attention, it's that everything that Saul sees, he is putting in his logbook of why David needs to be removed. He is jealous. We know the bitter root of jealousy will undermine their entire relationship. And that is what happens. As it says, as Saul was very angry, he tells us in verse 10, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David evaded him twice. It does not sound like the greatest working environment to be a part of. In this era where there's this discussion about hostile work environments, and my brother is an HR executive, and he deals with how to smooth over those rough feathers. I'm not sure how HR in Saul's kingdom would handle that. I'm playing music, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a spear comes flying, and not just once, but twice. I think in our litigious society, there would be a lawsuit somewhere in there. My brother has cautioned me a couple of times that I think I can sue somebody for you, but that's the way our world works. David, there wasn't any recourse, because in that context, Saul is the ultimate and last authority. He has ultimate power, that no one is going to stand up to him. But David, quick of foot, as well as with God's protection. And I think that's the underlying aspect, that as the events are recorded, God's providential hand is working in this whole situation. And so David is learning that to be king, to be a servant in God's hand, you're going to have to go through people's misunderstanding and even jealousy. How many times throughout David's life does he deal with that? of people becoming jealous because of what God has been doing in his life. And that may happen in our own lives, that people do not understand where that our allegiances lay with Christ, and at some times that gets in the way. I know even as I was thinking back with my time as an intern when I was a youth pastor, you know, not everyone understands. I worked full-time and then worked full-time in the church, and there were times where certain events, one of them was a youth ski trip that I may have tweaked my knee a bit. My boss wasn't very happy because I spent 3 weeks kind of hobbling around. A couple months later, I found myself without a job. You know, those are the type of things that when we put God first, sometimes it happens, and I don't always understand why. There's that why question again. But what God was doing was teaching me to depend upon him, and that if I was faithful to him, he would honor me. It took a while, but he did place me where I needed to be, and that was a part of his process. It got me to be able to work full-time within the church so that I wasn't so bi-directional in that my focus on work, focus on youth, I could just focus for the last year of my internship with the youth. I would have rather liked not to have been fired, but God used that. As the events unfold, the next aspect of preparation is through intrigue. Again, even though the kingdom, in a sense, for Israel is new, they seem to have picked up all the ways the world did things and the intrigue that goes on and the jealousy. Saul has determined, because he made a promise in chapter 17, if anyone killed the giant, they will be able to marry within my family. Well, now that he doesn't like David, he's not really sure he wants David as a part of his family, because that gives him a claim to the throne. So he starts in verse 17 with a plan to marry his oldest daughter, and David, for whatever reason, says that this is an honor too great for me. Well, Saul's plan is undermined by David's humility, and so she is married off. But in verse 20, we see the intrigue is still continuing. Now, Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. See, all the things that Saul is trying to do is find ways of getting David killed without him being blamed. His first one was to elevate him to be a commander in the army. That didn't work. The people started loving David. The enemies were being defeated. And so that is why he hatched the marriage plot. Well, that wasn't going so well either, until he found the fact that his daughter really loved David. And he was going to use that as a snare, as it says. There are some interesting parallels in the Old Testament, especially for here, the uniqueness between an Old Testament individual of Jacob that we read about in Genesis, that relationship that Jacob loved Rachel, and his father-in-law saw that and used it to marry off his oldest daughter, Leah. There's just many different parallels between Jacob and David. And this is one of those, that his soon-to-be father-in-law is trying to plot his demise. I would think that would put a bit of a damper on any wedding plans. But they were in love. And so therefore, what is the saying? Love is blind. And that's what Saul was hoping for, that love there is, it is very unique aspect in Scripture. There's not a lot of relationships that of this era that actually have love as a foundation. Most of them are arranged. When we think of some of the Old Testament marriages, they didn't see each other until just the time of the wedding. Most times, weddings were negotiated by fathers. But this is one of the cases. Maybe the other case is what we read about the relationship in Song of Solomon, that there was real love between Solomon and the woman that he writes about. But that's about it of the Old Testament. We are probably much more familiar because this is kind of the way our world operates. But that was a unique aspect. And so Saul latches on. Now, in that culture, the other problem that he has is the fact that by becoming the son-in-law, that the weaker king is the one who gives up the daughter. You know, as David navigates through all this different intrigue, he demonstrates his humility. But what is demonstrated again, because it keeps his focus on God, is that the weaker king, Saul, is actually pledging his daughter to the stronger king, would be David. He may not truly understand that yet, but that is what is happening as God's providential hand. So this is what he says. So therefore, at the end of verse 21, therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law.' And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David, and David said, 'Does it seem like a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?'" What Saul is doing is going behind the scenes, and he's, instead of the direct approach like he tried with his first daughter, he went with the, let's get everyone else talking about it. A little whisper campaign is going on, and David is still not really sure. But the biggest hurdle that David has is the issue of the dowry. In that day and age, the soon-to-be husband was to pay to the family of the bride, whether that would be her loss of income or there's a lot of different aspects of how this dowry was made, but David was poor. There was no way that he could come up with the correct dowry price for a bride of that stature. Now, it is a little bit gruesome that the bride price that Saul asks for, that basically what he is saying is, I want you to go out and kill 100 Philistines and bring me proof that they are dead. That is a bit gruesome, especially in our day and age. Someday I may have a young man ask me for Becca's hand in marriage. I will not ask for proof of 100 dead individuals. That one, my daughter might disown me, and two, that's just gruesome. But and they even tried to use the excuse that life was a lot cheaper in the Old Testament, that they were at war, that there was no such thing as teenage years. You just went from child to adult. It's still really disgusting. It's one of those things where, why, God, did you keep this in there? But, again, a why question. Now I understand how sometimes Pastor Jason feels trying to delicately walk through. Well, David goes above and beyond and kills 200 Philistines and brings them proof, which is really gruesome. But what it really is saying is that Saul is trying to get David killed. And the way that he's going to do it is by, did I lose it? I see it really in the back, but thank you, Todd. But David is going to be going and with his men, apparently this wasn't just an individual challenge, but in some way doing a battle, maybe they can, out of that 100 individuals that he faces, at least maybe one will get to David. That is what Saul wanted. He wanted the bride price to be so steep that David would be killed. The problem is that David was successful. The plan backfires, and what happens after they had seen this, verse 28 says, "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commander of the Philistines came out to battle. As often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul. so that his name was highly esteemed. Historically speaking, we see that out of this success, we see that David is now part of the royal family. You know, God is moving behind the scenes to get this young man out of this looking over sheep to being looking over the people of Israel. So now he's understanding battle. He's understanding, sadly, palace intrigue. And he will demonstrate this a bit when he becomes king. So sadly, not all the lessons were learned and not repeated. But really, the application is that he's gaining respect and he's developing what will later be the group that comes around him when he's exiled that are known as his mighty men. And that is the last chapter of chapter 19, where we see David being prepared for his service by being exiled. Chapter 19 goes through the intrigue of how David once again gets on Saul's bad side, and that there is no way that Saul's going to keep him there. In fact, part of chapter 19 is the background for Psalm 59. Psalm 59, as authored by David, in looking at how Saul keeps looking to kill him, starts this way. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine. They run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back howling like dogs, prowling about the city." And that was the situation he found himself in, that as Saul is trying to get rid of him, he now has his men looking all over the city for David. And David is needing to find some way to get out. You know, in the midst of the events that are described in 1 Samuel, we see the heart that David is going through in Psalm 59. But ultimately, he ends in verse 16. "But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you've been a fortress to me and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." We don't see that demonstrated so much in 1 Samuel 19. We see the events as they're described. But that is one of the great benefits of having the Psalms, because it tells us what's going on in David's heart. He wasn't just some robot going through the motions. There was true issues he was having, that, "God, you anointed me king, that I'm a part of your people, but I'm called to be your king, their king, and yet this is what is happening. How can this be?" But David is learning what God is trying to teach him. Now, as the events unfold, it says in verse 11, back in this 1 Samuel 19, that Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair as its head and covered it with the clothes. When Saul's messengers came to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." When the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Again, starting to see some parallels between Jacob and David. There was an issue of his wife, Rachel, that she had the household idols and was hiding them. Again, we see probably a little bit more picture into Michael's spiritual condition, that she was trying to walk that line of following God and following the neighborhood idols, but she used it as a ruse. Now, I think every child tries to do this, of stuffing their bed with pillows and to make it look like they're there. Most of us don't fall for that. Apparently, Saul's men did for the first night, but it became apparent that David had escaped. And the lie that she tells Michael, that saying that David was going to kill me if I didn't let him go, she's stretching the truth. But like Jacob, like David, both of them escaped their father-in-law without any incident. And so David escapes into the wilderness. And in a sense, he never goes back to Saul's presence as in his throne room. And in fact, he never sees Michael again until he is anointed king over all of Israel. But what ultimately the door closes, that he is no longer welcome and in the king's presence, even though he is going to be the next king of Israel. For David's life, the application is he's now have to start making a name for himself outside of the nation of Israel. That place that God's presence was promised, he's going to have to do it from outside there. For us, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, and God's presence is always with us. But sometimes we can feel just as alone, that when the circumstances of this world happen, we start really asking God, why? Why are these things occurring to us? Why am I having to go through this? Well, for what I would ask us today, because it's easy to jump to why, but to start asking and find hope into what. What are you trying to teach me? You know, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. For our last hymn, we're going to sing a song by Annie Johnson Flint. Now, I had a different one in mind, but apparently no American hymn book likes this song. The one they have is the only one, but Annie Johnson Flint lived in the 1800s, so for us that's ancient times ago. She was an overly optimistic individual that was struck with crippling arthritis. The song I wanted us to sing was one, God Hath Not Promised. I have about 10 hymn books in my office, and none of them have this song. But this may be because of the lyrics. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we should not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. The third verse, God had not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. Now that's somewhat depressing, but she has a refrain. After every one of those verses, this is what would be sung. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And this is written by a woman that could barely write because of the crippling arthritis. She wrote, sadly, we have one song of hers. She wrote over 1,000 different poems and hymns. But she lived this out every day. The reality that she couldn't change her circumstances, that's what they were. But she could change what was going on inside her heart. And that's what I hope we draw from today. That God truly has promised us struggles, but he has promised us the path to get through them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the reminder that maybe even into eternity, we will not always understand the why. You are sovereign, and a part of that means that you do not have to answer to us. It is for up to us to trust you. And that is hard in the midst of struggles. that when our world seems to be falling apart, you have still promised to be there in the midst. That even through the example of your son with one of his good friend Lazarus, that they all knew that if Jesus had showed up, Lazarus would not have died. And yet, his death was to bring glory. And in the hardship of Mary and Martha and the family, he came and miraculously brought Lazarus back to them. Father, we may not always see such a miraculous answer to our requests. And it may sometimes be that we look back in time and see how you did that. But you are sovereign. You are able to work all things together for good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purposes. And so, Father, help us on this side of eternity to faithfully follow you and to trust to the what. What are you trying to teach us? Father, for those that are going through difficult trials and deep waters, we ask that you would provide comfort and strength, the hope and assurance that you are there in the presence with your peace. Thank you, Father, that through the mountains and the valleys, you are always there, you are always faithful, you are always the same. In Jesus' name, amen.
He giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy. To multiply trial, 'tis multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our Father's forgiving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again.
Please remain standing for the benediction.
Just a reminder that because it is Memorial Weekend, there is no Sunday school, but we do have fellowship time, so encourage you all to stay around. Also, just a reminder that Monday at 10 is the memorial service at the American Legion for Miller, and then around 11-ish in St. Lawrence. Let's close with the words of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.